The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" An expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Mm. Amen. Thanks, Oliver. Friends, won't you keep that passage open in front of you? I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's word this morning. Won't you join me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us in the Bible. We come to a relatively well-known part of it this morning, but we pray that you would give us ears to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Friends, I want you to imagine that this ladder on my right here is a scale that measures goodness. So there is absolute goodness and perfection right at the top, the goodness of God and all his goodness and holiness. And at the bottom, complete and utter evil and depravity. So I think there are, 10, 11, 12 rungs on the ladder. I want you to answer 2 things. Are you ready? 2 things this morning, not out loud, just in your heads, just quietly in your own minds. Number one, where on this ladder, so do you remember, goodness of God, utter depravity at the bottom. Where on this ladder, number one, would you put the average person? So that's the first question. Number two, where would you put yourself? I think that this parable, so the parable of the Good Samaritan, will help us to understand where we are in the ladder and how we can get to the top, because on the top is eternal life. Only those who are good and perfect in the sight of God can live forever. So only those who share his goodness and his perfection can have eternal life. Friends, I hope that you have seen, if you've been with us over the last few Sundays that we've been in Luke's Gospel, that following Jesus is not a casual thing. It's not a hobby. It's not it's not something to mess around with. He needs to be number one. And following him needs to be not just kind of an add-on to our busyness, but actually central to our business. And that following him will lead ultimately to eternal life. And in the midst of all of this in Luke's Gospel, we've got this exchange between Jesus on the one hand and a religious expert who asks the big question. Do you see it? Have a look down at verse 25 if you've got your Bibles there. Verse 25, do you see the question? On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I want to say firstly, it's a question we should all ask. It is a big question. It is the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The guy who asked it is an expert in the Jewish law. He'd have been a very, very religious person. I'm pretty sure that he would have put himself quite high up on the ladder if you had to ask him. And you know what? Other people in the society would have thought, gee, if anybody is going to be high up on the ladder, it's these religious experts. And he asks this good question, the question we should all ask. But do you see that his motive for asking it, it's a little bit twisted. Do you see? It says there that he wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to trap him publicly. He's very skeptical of this new teacher of the law. He's a teacher who's arrived on the scene, this person, Jesus. This teacher who sits and has meals with prostitutes and tax collectors and people like that. This is the teacher who heals on the Sabbath. So he wants to get this new teacher to say something kind of disparaging about God's law and to say it publicly. He wants to test him, to test Jesus. But you see, Jesus answers by referring to the law. Verse 26, if you look down, he says to the guy, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The expert replies, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You'll have eternal life. Obey this law perfectly and you will be at the top of the ladder and you'll have eternal life. At this point, though, we see the problem in the heart of this legal expert, this religious expert. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. And that's a key phrase, to justify himself. And so he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, he's quoted God's law correctly. He's understood that the way that you get eternal life is by loving God and loving your neighbor. But when it comes to the whole kind of loving your neighbor thing, his first thought is to try to justify himself. When it comes to loving his neighbor, he wants to kind of work out how he can possibly narrow down the list of neighbors to the kind of list that he could possibly work through and tick off and kind of get to the point where he could say, look, I have obeyed the law. He basically wants to be able to say that some people are not his neighbors, and so he doesn't need to love them. He's trying to justify himself. So there's the setting for probably one of the most famous parables of all time. And the first thing that we'll look at in this parable is the Samaritan. And I want to say, this is our second point, that it is a Samaritan that we should all emulate. But I think you'll only understand the parable if you know how much this religious expert would have hated Samaritans. You see, part of our problem today is that the Samaritan brand is a good brand, isn't it? Because of this parable. We have charities named after the Samaritans. You hear of someone being a good Samaritan, and it's a good thing to be, isn't it? It's something that we all almost aspire to be. And so we've lost touch with what that brand would have been like to Jewish years 2,000 years ago. The man who Jesus is telling this parable to would have absolutely despised Samaritans. Think about it. I mean, he was an expert in the Jewish Bible, but Samaritans, well, they only believed the first five books of the Jewish Bible. Samaritans were kind of mixed race, you know, part Jew, part kind of mixed up with a whole bunch of other cultures, of other people groups, and the Jews didn't like that at all. Samaritans had set up a temple. Did you know this? In competition with the temple in Jerusalem. To eat with a Samaritan was to make yourself unclean. Many Jewish people, if they were traveling across the country, even if it had to add days to their journey, they would bypass Samaria just so that they wouldn't set foot in this kind of unclean, dirty place where the Samaritans lived. But it's more than just these weird kind of religious quirks and battles and infighting. Historically, these people groups were real enemies. I mean, real wars, real battles. A bit of Old Testament background here, and this is important to the parable. You may know that the people of the nation of Israel at one point in history was actually divided into two. Did you know that? And so you've got the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of those 12 tribes go off to form what is called the Northern Kingdom. And confusingly in the Bible, that kingdom is often called Israel. But then two of those 12 tribes kind of remain in the south. They're from the Southern Kingdom, and Jerusalem is kind of in the midst of that. And that part is called Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So for a lot of the Old Testament, you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And Israel in the north is kind of what becomes Samaria. Let me give you one example of a battle between these two people groups, just so you can understand the history here. It's from the well-known book, Two Chronicles. You've all read 2 Chronicles, haven't you? Chapter 28. It's up on the screen, so you can just follow there. Chapter 28, 2 Chronicles. You see it there? Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem, so that's Judah, for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. So that's another nation. And they were defeated by them. But then also, verse 5, Ahaz, was given into the hands of the king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. We read on that these northern kingdom tribes, verse 8, took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. Think about that. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. So that little scene is what has become of God's chosen people. Tragic, isn't it? Divided, worshipping other gods, killing each other, taking each other captive. Fast forward the clock a few hundred years, and that hatred is just as intense. It's hard actually to think of a comparison today. What did you think of? You know, maybe if we were in the Middle East, it would be we could understand more closely the divisions between the Israelis and the Palestinians, that kind of conflict. Maybe in the United States, it's becoming the division between Democrats and the Republicans. That's getting pretty violent and pretty bitter. But friends, there's the background. This teacher of the law who stands before Jesus, this is what is on his mind when it comes to Samaritans. And so Jesus tells this famous story. There's a man, and he's traveling along the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's violently mugged and he's left for dead. First, a priest comes along. Now, this is a priest who for 1 week, twice a year, would have served at the temple in Jerusalem. He's a really, really important guy in the whole Jewish religious system. But he just passes by. Next, along comes the Levite. Now, Levites weren't as kind of high up as high priests. They were more like assistants to the priests, but also really, really important. And the Levite also passes by. Two of the people at the heart of the whole kind of Jewish religious system have now passed by. And you can imagine the crowd now goes kind of quiet. They know that there's a third coming. And they're probably expecting it to be a good old solid Jewish guy who's not kind of involved in the Jewish hierarchy at all, the religious hierarchy. But no, it's a Samaritan. See verse 33? But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now at that point, the crowd would have gone quiet. This religious expert would have just started to, he'd have started just to freak out a little bit. Jesus carries on. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Now Jesus, he then turns back to the teacher of the law, and he says, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Do you notice there how Jesus has changed the question? Do you notice? Did you notice the question the guy asked at the beginning was verse 29? Who is my neighbor? But Jesus asked at the end, which one was a neighbor? Now this is a brutal thing that Jesus is doing here. Jesus is showing this expert in the law that obeying God's law is not about having a narrowed down kind of list of potential neighbors that you can kind of just tick off and then justify yourself before God. No, Jesus is asking this person, are you a neighbor? What sort of person are you? He challenges the person that's standing in front of him. He asks, will you live your life with an attitude of showing love and mercy in practical ways as the opportunity arises? Because that's what it is to be a neighbor. Jesus tells the guy, verse 37, go and do likewise. That's where we ended the reading. And that is a huge, huge command to obey. How do we do that in our society and in our world? You know, we live in this global age with global media. Every day that you can look at the news on your phone and you can see a people group who are suffering and struggling and need help. What do we do about that? You know, in our own country, you know, we've got massive social issues at the moment. People with all kinds of needs, you know, drug issues, alcohol issues, loneliness, housing issues, poverty. Knowing how to respond, when to respond is really, really difficult, don't you find? Because we've got infinite time, we've got infinite resources, we've got finite energy. How do you pick kind of which need to help? Don't you feel that? Which neighbor to help? How do you obey this command to go and do likewise? I mean, at school, how do you do that? How do you obey that? Well, friends, from this parable, one way to not respond is to start saying, like certain types of people, they are not my neighbor. We can get that from this parable, at least, can't we? If we start to say things like, I'll be a good Samaritan to my family, or I'll be a good Samaritan in my church, or I'll be a good Samaritan, or, you know, like we often say, our charity begins at home. Well, if it begins at home, it'll probably only ever stay at home. You see, you start to limit the list of people, just like this expert in the law was doing. You start to trim down the list so that you can make it more manageable. Now, the Bible is full of clear instruction that God's people are to care for the poor, that to care for the needy and the suffering. And so in that, we're not just emulating a Samaritan in a story. We're actually imitating the character of God. Because throughout the Bible, we see that God, friends, is a God who cares for the poor, cares for the broken and the downtrodden and the lonely and the hurting. And he calls us to emulate him in that. And it is difficult to know what to do when, isn't it? So some next steps, I don't know, but, you know, this is the great thing about being a part of a church. The great thing is that we can kind of group together and we can do more together than we can do as individuals. And so over the years, kind of as a church, we've been able to help many people in our area and even beyond our area. You know, people who are struggling, people who are hurting. We've given out food parcels to those who are struggling. Some of the money that comes in from your giving gets given away to those who are in need. You know, people who are lonely get visited. You know, people who don't have their own transport are helped. These are all great opportunities and ways that you can get involved if you're part of our church. And you know, it warms my heart, friends, to say that not one of these ministries has been a kind of official church ministry. Do you know what I mean? It's been Christian people who aren't asking, who is my neighbor? They were asking, how can I be a neighbor? And so, it's a loving thing to do. It's a good thing to do. It's a godly thing to do, to emulate the Good Samaritan. Jesus says we must go and do likewise. But do you realize that this parable is not mainly about doing good to those people who are poor and suffering? You may have thought that it was. You may have always thought that. So often taught in that way. But that's not mainly what it's about. It's mainly about how we do and how we don't get eternal life. It's mainly about, thirdly, a savior that we all need. See, I never quite understood why Jesus used the Samaritan as a hero in the story. I mean, here Jesus is confronted with a guy who's an expert in the Jewish law who would have known the Samaritan history backwards and would have truly despised Samaritans. And so why pick a Samaritan as the hero? Jesus has got to be doing something here. Now, if the parable was mainly teaching that we should show mercy to anybody and everybody, what would Jesus have done? He would have made the Samaritan the victim, right? You know, look, the Samaritan's the victim. You must even go and show love to Samaritans. But he doesn't make the Samaritan the victim. Instead, he makes the Samaritan the hero. Why? Because he wants to expose the hateful attitude that this religious expert has in his heart. You see, when Jesus asks him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? The guy can't even say the word Samaritan. Do you see that there? He just says, well, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus knew that this man's biggest problem was not that he was ignoring the poor and the destitute. No. The man's biggest problem was that he was trying to get eternal life on his own. He was trying to justify himself. He thinks that he has climbed high enough up on the ladder to get right with God. He thinks he is up there on the ladder. He thinks that he has done enough to get eternal life. And Jesus wants to show him and us that nobody can do that. No one can. Let me go back to that little story of 2 Chronicles. I'm sure you know how it ends, eh? The story of the war between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's actually the background that Jesus uses here. And so in the story, back in 2 Chronicles, there's this prophet who comes to the Samaritans, the northern kingdom, and he tells them to release the captives, those 200,000 women and children. Here's how they respond. The leaders of the Samaritans say this to their soldiers. It'll be on the screen. You must not bring those prisoners here, they said, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and the plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. And here's the key verse, friends, verse 15. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak, they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. You see the similarities there? No? They are just too strong to say that Jesus didn't have this in mind when he spoke that parable. Jesus has drawn the parts of his parable from Jewish history, do you see? A history which this expert in Jewish history would have been very, very familiar with. But do you notice in the story from the Old Testament that everybody is guilty before God? Did you notice as we read it? The southern kingdom is guilty for worshipping statues and sacrificing the kids in the fire. The northern kingdom, Samaria, they're also guilty of sins before God. The only reason that they send their prisoners back is when they realize that they would make them more guilty to hang on to them. The whole atmosphere, if you read the story in 2 Chronicles, is one of people who are guilty before God and facing God's righteous, fair anger. Yes, there's this wonderful act of mercy woven into this, you know, people being clothed and cared for, but it's all in a context where everyone's a rebel. Everyone. And their only hope is God's compassion and his mercy. You see, this parable was designed by Jesus to expose an age-old hatred in the heart of the teacher of the law. It's a hatred which means that he is just as guilty as his forefathers. It's a hatred which means that he is just as unclean as any Samaritan. It's a hatred which means that he is actually very, very low down on the ladder. And it's a hatred which means that he has no hope of eternal life, except for a God who is merciful and compassionate. You see, this guy, this teacher, this religious expert, this teacher of the law, would have walked away from this exchange with Jesus, I think, with two thoughts in his mind. First, he would have walked away knowing what it means, better knowing what it means to love people, you know, that you can't set boundaries around certain people, certain groups of people who you do and you don't love. But more importantly, he should have also walked away massively humbled, realizing how arrogant it was to say to the Son of God, I'm going to test you and I'm going to justify myself before you. So friends, the question that I asked at the beginning, where do you put yourself on the ladder? Maybe you sort of considered your life and you think, well, look, I'm better than most. You know, I'm a good mom, I'm a good husband, I'm a good worker, I'm a good grandparent. I know many people in my family and I'm better than them. I can justify myself. I'm higher up on the ladder than most. You know, if you said that to Jesus, as you stood before him, and you try to justify yourself in that way, do you know what he would do? He would tell you your very own parable. That's what he would do, just like he did for this guy. You know, he would tell you some parable that reveals the true state of your heart. Your problem might not be racial hatred, you know, like it was for this Jewish teacher. Maybe your problem is lust, or anger, or greed, or arrogance, or pride, or envy, or laziness, or lying. You would come away from your exchange with Jesus humbled, because he would have exposed the true nature of your heart. He would have shown you where you really are on the ladder. He would have shown you that on your own, you cannot get eternal life. And so your only hope is what? A God who is merciful and compassionate. And friends, if you cast yourself on him, then he will give you eternal life, even though you don't deserve it. You see, what you need, what I need, is not a good Samaritan. I need a great Samaritan. I need someone who will live a perfect life of obedience to God, who really does keep those two laws, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. I need someone who will die in my place and take the punishment that I deserve. You see, we don't know what happened to this religious expert after this. But if he followed Jesus, remember Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Do you remember that from what we've done in Luke so far? You know, if he'd followed Jesus all the way, he would have seen this teacher strung up on a cross, crying out, carrying the sins of the world on his shoulders, dying for us, swapping places with us. That's how merciful and compassionate God is, that he would send his Son to do that. How deep the Father's love for us, so that we can get eternal life that we don't deserve. So, you can keep climbing the ladder if you want. It's up to you. You can keep trying to justify yourself, trying to earn eternal life on your own. But one day, Jesus will expose the true nature of your heart. It would be far better, friends, to accept what the great Samaritan, Jesus Christ, has done for you, to trust in him, to rely on what he has done. And then you can be sure of eternal life. Sure. Absolutely sure, because he has done it, so we don't have to. If you want to do that, a great way to start, a good way just to accept what Jesus has done, is just by praying, just talking to God. So friends, there's a prayer that's going to come up on the screen behind me, and you'll see it there. I'm just going to pray it through slowly, but perhaps before I pray it, you could just, in the quiet, just read it for yourself. This is what I'm going to pray. Just spend a moment or two reading that prayer. And when I pray it, perhaps just echo it in your hearts, and then, well, it'll become your prayer. Read it through on your own. Well, let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I can do nothing to deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you and then trying to justify myself before you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me so that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again from the dead to give me new life, eternal life. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.